Morning from God's Word is from Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through to 17. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, Uzziah the father of Jotham, Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who was called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. These are the words of God.
Friends, good morning. It's good to be with you today. Good to be sharing the word with you. I think well done to David for getting through all those crazy names. At the early service, when Megan read the passage, they gave her a hand after getting through all of those. It was quite funny. Megan asked me during the week, what's the reading on for Sunday? And I said to her, well, it's from Matthew chapter 1. And she said, thank goodness, because it doesn't have any of those crazy Old Testament names. I had to say, well, that's fine. Can I just say before we start, thanks to everyone who came out on Wednesday night for the prayer and pudding evening. It was a great time to spend together, just fellowshipping together, praying, thanking God for the year that's been, committing to Him this Christmas time, and then also praying for the year that's to come. We're going to try and have a prayer meeting like that once a quarter, so do look out for the next one in the first quarter of next year and come along. It was a great time. I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll look at this interesting passage in Matthew chapter 1. Let's pray. Lord and God, the God who speaks, Lord, we thank you this morning that we can open your word and we can hear the voice of God. And I do pray this morning, Father, that even though these names might be unfamiliar to us, that some of these events might be unfamiliar to us, Lord, that you would speak the truth that lies behind them directly to our hearts. And Lord, as we're confronted with Jesus Christ this morning, I pray that we'd see him clearly. That in seeing him, Lord, we would not go from here the same people, but that we'd be changed through meeting with Jesus. We pray this in his name, for your glory's sake. Amen. Now, there's a TV show I enjoy watching on SBS called Who Do You Think You Are? I'm sure you're familiar with it. I really enjoy looking at the family trees of interesting people. Apparently, the whole show has been really popular. It's in its seventh season, which ran this year. If you don't know it, it's each episode of the series spotlights a well-known Australian and then traces their family tree. So far, the program has mapped the ancestry of some very interesting people. You've got celebrity chef Maggie Beer, the actor Jeffrey Rush, musician John Butler, football star Adam Goods, amongst many, many others. There are many surprising discoveries, and I remember watching the episode about John Butler, and he discovered that going back, one of his ancestors was involved in an event that was known as the April Uprising. It was a popular revolution in the country of Bulgaria, in Eastern Europe, where they rose up against the Ottoman ruling powers. And apparently one of Butler's ancestors actually pulled the trigger on the first shot of the revolution back in the 1870s. And that event led to the re-establishment of the country of Bulgaria that we know today. Apparently, Butler was affected very profoundly by this discovery in his family history, and so he named his next album, April Uprising. Now, I'm a history nut. This stuff absolutely fascinates me. I've started doing a bit of work on my own family tree as a result. You might have done the same. But I do like what the author Mark Twain has to say about family trees, just a reminder. He says, why waste your money looking up your family tree? Just go into politics and your opponents will do it for you. But of course, as Who Do You Think You Are has shown us, you can learn a lot about someone by looking at their ancestry, by looking at their family tree. In fact, you can learn a lot about the Jesus who stands behind the Christmas story by looking at his family tree. And we're very fortunate that Matthew has recorded Jesus' family tree for us in the first chapter of his gospel that David read for us a moment ago. Let's imagine that Jesus himself is the subject of a new episode of Who Do You Think You Are? And let's go and digging in his family tree to see what we can discover about who Jesus actually is. Now, if you've got a Bible with you, and I hope you do, turn over with me to Matthew chapter 1. So you can follow along with us, so you can see what's going on there. If you don't have a Bible, feel free to get up and grab one from the bookshelf at the back. Otherwise, open a Bible on your tablet or your phone. We're going to be flipping around the Bible a bit today, but keep it open at Matthew chapter 1 so you can follow with us. As you find your place, remember that each of the four New Testament biographies, stories of the life of Jesus, really, these stories that we call Gospels, they were written by different people, four different people, and each of these biographies was written with a particular goal in mind. So Luke's gospel, Luke is writing a detailed record of the life and teachings of Jesus for a man called Theophilus. Theophilus had become a Christian, and Luke wanted him to know the certainty of the things he'd been taught. So he writes Luke's gospel. You go over to Mark. Mark writes this very fast-paced account of the life and teachings of Jesus, of his miracles, of the amazing things that he did, because he wants to show that Jesus is the Son of God. But then we get to Matthew, the first gospel. Matthew was one of Jesus' disciples. He used to be a tax collector. Jesus called him out of that, and he ended up going around with Jesus for 3 years. He knew Jesus personally. And so he writes about the life and teachings of Jesus as well. But his readers are Jews. And so he writes to people who are familiar with the Old Testament. People who were looking for the promises of the Old Testament to be fulfilled. And so he often says in his gospel, this took place to fulfill what was written in the scriptures. So, let's start at Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, with Matthew's introductory summary to the whole book. And he says there, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, just so far for the moment, what Matthew is doing in that verse is giving us a heads up as to who the main characters are in what's to follow. Jesus, David, and Abraham. Certainly for the Jewish reader, while Jesus might have been an unknown quantity at this stage, Abraham was recognizable as very much the father of the nation. David was perhaps the greatest king in the whole of the Israelite kingdom. These would have been major figures in their national heritage. And to count these guys as part of your family tree was a big plus. It meant you were from good stock. Both of these men also received promises directly from God that would shape the course, not just of Israel's history, but of all the history of humanity from that point onwards. We'll get to those promises a bit later. Now, it's easy for us to gloss over the first words of Matthew's introduction where he says, the book of the genealogy. Now, we might read that and think nothing of it. We might also read that and think that those words are a signpost saying, warning, boring stuff with hard names to follow. It's not very clear in our English Bibles, though, but that phrase, the book of the genealogy, is used in a very specific way in the Bible, especially in the book of Genesis. And it's sometimes translated as, these are the generations of. So if we go back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, we read this. These are the generations of the heaven and the earth. Pick it up again in Genesis 5, verse 1, where the writer says, this is the book of the generations of Adam. Further down, Genesis 6, verse 9, these are the generations of Noah. Now, there are plenty more examples of that phrase being used, but that phrase is a marker for the person reading that a historical turning point is happening here. So creation, or the beginning of the human race in Adam, or the new beginning through Noah after the flood. So by choosing these specific words, that specific phrase to begin his gospel, what Matthew is doing is he's saying that the arrival of Jesus Christ on the scene begins a new period of human history. A turning point starts here. Jesus is going to establish a new creation. Jesus is going to be the common ancestor, the progenitor of a new people of God. This is kind of what Paul is getting at in Romans chapter 5:14, where he says, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one to come. See, it was never meant to end with Adam. Adam was always looking forward to the new Adam, to Jesus. And of course, Matthew's also saying that like Noah, Jesus will carry God's promise and God's people through judgment and establish a new people of God on the other side. It's a reference to the cross. It's amazing, isn't it? That tiny phrase in verse 1 can carry so much meaning. You might easily gloss over it, but to Matthew's readers, being Jews, it would have hit them like a bolt from the blue because they were familiar with their Old Testament. These phrases meant something to them. So Matthew actually opens his book in the most audacious way possible. It would have been a complete shock to hear him reading that the whole Old Testament was pointing towards Jesus. And that in Jesus, God was starting something new, a new creation and a new people, even though the Old Testament had been foreshadowing it for centuries. It's that first verse. Most important people in the whole history have been Abraham, David, and Jesus, but Jesus overshadows them all because he's at the very end. He's the goal of all this history. Let's try and get a little further than verse 1. The whole family tree of Jesus, you'll find, is broken up into three neat sections. Right at the end, at verse 17, it very much mirrors verse 1, we read this. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. So we'll look at each of those sections in turn. Let's turn now to the first section, Abraham to David in verse 2 to 6. One of the things that Matthew is trying to show us here in this biography, this family tree, is not just who's who in Jesus' family tree, but how God has been faithful to his promises all the way through to Jesus, and how God's fulfilled promises make up Jesus' family tree. So without these promises, people like Abraham and David, well, they're just ordinary people. But if we start with Abraham, we start really with one of God's most important promises in the whole Bible. Remember, Abraham was not an Israelite when God called him. He was not looking for God. But if we pick up the story in Genesis chapter 12, we see God calling him. If you've got a Bible with you, I wonder if you turn back to Genesis chapter 12 with me and you can follow. I'll make sure I haven't bookmarked it so you have time to find it as well. We'll pick it up at Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, and it says this. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. Stop there for a moment. The land that God showed him was the land of Canaan, the promised land. That was the place the Israelites traveled to after their liberation from slavery in Egypt. That was where the kingdom of Israel would be established, around the capital city of Jerusalem. Of course, Abraham didn't know this when God called him. God just says, go, and I'll show you when you get there. Let's keep going in verse 2. He gives a further promise to Abraham, saying, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So let's unpack this for a moment. It's a key promise in the Bible. What God promises to Abraham, who remember at this stage has got no children, is that he would be the father of a great nation. We read later that God says to Abraham that your descendants will be like the sand on the seashore and like the stars in the sky. He would be the father of a great nation. He also says that nation would be blessed by God. Excuse me. That nation would have a special relationship with God, to the point where if somebody insulted the people of God, God counted that as an insult against himself. And so he says, whoever dishonors you, I will curse. God takes it as a personal insult when someone curses his people. God loves them. Also, they would be established in a place that God would give them. So in this case, the promised land. And of course, God would bless the world through his chosen people. This kind of promise is what we call a covenant promise. It's not an ordinary promise. It's a covenant promise. The Australian Bible teacher Graham Goldsworthy explains what a covenant promise is. I think this is quite helpful. He says, this is no human covenant involving mutual consent of equals, but a lordly covenant dispensed by the gracious act of a God greatly offended and sinned against. The covenant is an agreement in the sense that the recipient must agree to any terms that may be proposed. But before all else, we must see that this covenant is one of grace, undeserved favor. Remember, Abraham was not looking for God. God sought out Abraham and said, go. And what terms are proposed? Well, simply that Abraham must exercise faith and follow God to this mystery land. What does Abraham do? Well, verse 4 tells us, Abraham went as the Lord had told him. Now, this pattern of covenant promises becomes the pattern for all of God's most important promises in the Old Testament. And now, by including Abraham in Jesus' family tree, Matthew is saying that Jesus is the rightful heir to these covenant promises. Yes, Israel might have become a great nation. Yes, Israel might have had a special relationship with God. Yes, Israel might have been a blessing to the nations around them. But this was nothing compared to how Jesus would fulfill these promises. He would fulfill them in a way that couldn't even be imagined in Abraham's time. And he did this by making a way through his death on the cross for people to come into relationship with God, where they would be blessed and where they would have the promise of being with him in heaven forever. So Paul says in the book of Galatians, chapter 3, verse 29, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. So the great nation's not just physical children. It's followers of Jesus, spiritual children, heirs according not to flesh and blood, but to promise. And so then Jesus fulfills both roles as a physical heir and as a spiritual heir to the promises, the covenant promises God made to Abraham. And so those promises way back in Genesis 12 are made fully true in Jesus. Not just for the Israelites, not just for Jews, but for all humanity. For you and I here this morning in Budrum. It's amazing, isn't it? How the whole Bible just fits together. And how God's got this plan which runs through all of it. Well, the next major stopping point on this journey is David, the greatest king of Israel that we read about in verse 7 to 11. Like all Israelites, David himself was a direct descendant of Abraham. He was also a descendant of Jacob's son, Judah, that we read about in verse 2 and 3. Now, Judah was one of the 12 sons of Jacob. Remember, Jacob had 12 sons, and each of those 12 sons would be the head of one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And as Jacob is about to die, he makes a promise. He blesses each of his 12 sons. And in Genesis 49, we read about the blessing he gives to his third oldest, to Judah. And it says this, Genesis 49 verse 8, "Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. The scepter, the ruling scepter, shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." It's very interesting, isn't it? Way back at the end of Genesis, those promises made to Judah. Now, of course, Israel's first king, King Saul, was from the tribe of Benjamin. And we know what a disaster King Saul was. But Saul's family line was replaced on the throne by King David, who was from the family line of Judah. And so beginning with David, Judah becomes the rightful royal family in Israel in keeping with this promise from Genesis 49. But then God makes another amazing covenant promise, this time to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. If you've got a Bible, turn over with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7, roughly in the middle of the Old Testament. And we'll pick it up from verse 11. That's the first full sentence in verse 11. God says to David, "I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house." Verse 12, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Another amazing covenant promise, this time to David. Let's unpack this promise. God promises to David that he would establish the kingdom of David's offspring. God promises that this offspring's kingdom will be established forever. And he also promises that this king, the son of David, would be a son to God, and God would also be a father to him. Now, this promise corresponds to the covenant promise that God made to Abraham in Genesis 12. But in fact, this promise expands on that one, where in many ways, God's promise to Abraham was a little vague. This makes it more clear because it shows us how God will bring about those promises to Abraham, and also through whom God will bring about his promises to Abraham. He'll do that through a son of David, a forever king. And so by drawing a line from David to Jesus, what Matthew is doing when he calls Jesus the son of David in verse 1, is he's making a statement that Jesus is the one who fulfills God's promise to David in 2 Samuel 7. He is the one whose throne God will establish forever. He is the one who will not only be a son of David, but will be a son of God. And yes, this carpenter-turned-religious teacher from a small Judean backwater was a direct descendant of King David. He was even born in the town of David, in Bethlehem. Matthew makes a point about how that fulfills another Old Testament promise in Matthew chapter 2. But it really took a couple of blind beggars on the side of the road in Jericho to see who Jesus really was. And we read in Matthew 20 that as Jesus was walking by, they cry out to him, "Lord, have mercy on us, son of David." Jesus didn't look like a king in the conventional sense, but it's amazing how much two blind men can see when they realize that this is not a son of David, but the son of David. The fulfillment of God's promise to David, God's covenant promise in 2 Samuel 7. And so it didn't actually matter that Jesus' family wasn't ruling over Israel at this time. Because God's promises encompass a much bigger kingdom. with a much more enduring king. Jesus' eternal reign as the rightful son of David would make the empires of the earth pale in comparison. Now, why wasn't David's family ruling Israel? What happened? Well, to understand that, we need to look at the third section of Jesus' family tree, verse 12 to 16. After David, his son Solomon took the throne. After Solomon came his son Rehoboam. But during Rehoboam's reign, a civil war erupted in Israel, which split the kingdom in two. The tribes of Judah and Benjamin remained loyal to David's family line in the south. But the remaining 10 tribes transferred their loyalty to a new upstart called Jeroboam. I've got a bit of a breakdown here so you can kind of see what happened. I hope you can see that. The southern kingdom that you'll see on the left, under David's family, became known as the Kingdom of Judah. And the northern kingdom on the right, under a succession of rival families, became known rather pretentiously as the Kingdom of Israel. Now, the northern kingdom fell into idol worship, it fell into wickedness, despite warnings from prophets like Elijah and prophets like Hosea, and they were judged by God around 720 years before Jesus was born. What happened was that the ruling power of Assyria swept through and annihilated the northern kingdom. But the southern kingdom of Judah continued until about 600 years before Jesus was born. But what happened then is they were taken into exile or deportation into Babylon by King Nebuchadnezzar as a judgment from God for their faithlessness. This was the time of the prophets Ezekiel and Daniel. But where Israel were abandoned to their own foolishness because they abandoned God, God didn't abandon the kingdom of Judah. He didn't give up on them. He stayed true to the promises he'd made. Promises to Abraham, promises to David. And so we're told at the end of 2 Kings that after 37 years of exile, Nebuchadnezzar's son released Jeconiah, Jesus' ancestor from Matthew 1 verse 12, from prison. And he favored him. He gave him an allowance. He let him eat from his table. And so his life, and therefore God's promises through David's family line, were preserved by God. So, 70 years, and the exiles are allowed to return to Jerusalem under the Persian king, Cyrus. But things were never quite the same. Even though they rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem, even though they rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem and made the city fortified again, it still didn't feel the same. At this stage, Israel was just another province of the mighty Persian Empire. They had no real autonomy. Zerubbabel, one of Jesus' ancestors we read about in verse 12, he was a son of David. He was the rightful king of the kingdom of Judah. But he becomes nothing more than a kind of low-level tribal governor. The same is true of his sons. But God had bigger plans for Israel than just a physical and a political restoration of the kingdom. Daniel was one of the prophets in Babylon during the exile, and he received an amazing vision from God in Daniel chapter 7. I wonder if you'll turn there with me. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. It's towards the back of the New Testament. We flip around in the Bible like this because it's important for us to see what's actually written there. To show that I'm not making this up. It's actually what God has said. If we pick it up from Daniel chapter 7 verse 13, it says this. That Daniel saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, it's a name for God. And it was presented before him. And to him was given dominion. And glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Now it's clear that this promise, this vision, carries with it connections to God's promises to David. Things like that kingdom which endures forever under that king. But it's also clearly much, much bigger in scope. This isn't just a king for Israel. This is a king for the whole world. Now, Matthew's gospel connects Jesus with this promise by highlighting how often Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, just like Daniel saw in his vision. And Jesus himself says, as he begins his ministry in Matthew 4:17, "Repent, for the kingdom, not of Israel, but of heaven, i.e. God's kingdom, is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He's bringing in God's forever kingdom. He's the king. And so to revisit Matthew 1:1, Jesus is the son of Abraham and heir to the promises of God in Genesis 12. Secondly, he's the son of David and heir to the promises of 2 Samuel 7. And thirdly, Jesus is the true restoration of Israel, fulfilling promises like Daniel chapter 7. And how does he do this? Well, he does this through his death and resurrection. You see, in his death, he pays the penalty for sin. And he establishes in his resurrection his eternal kingdom. And he makes it possible then that for those whom God calls to be made a part of God's family, God's people, and to live forever with him in heaven. And this is what makes Jesus the Christ. Remember, Christ is not Jesus' surname. He wasn't the son of Mary and Joseph Christ. Christ means God's promised forever king. And what Matthew is showing us is that Jesus is the only one who has a right to claim that label. Now, perhaps this is put most bluntly by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, where he says, "For all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus." Now, there's one final point I want to make about Jesus' family tree before we wrap things up for this morning. One thing about looking through your own family tree or through anyone else's family tree is looking at the people who have shaped or influenced our identity. And like it or not, we're all the product of our ancestors. Perhaps genetically, we're the product of our ancestors. Culturally, geographically, perhaps even economically, we're the product of those who've gone before us. Now, sometimes we can be quite proud of our ancestry, especially if we've got someone famous or someone important in our family tree. But we can also be quite embarrassed if we're descended from some dodgy characters or if we find a scandal in our family tree. Now, as you look at Jesus' family tree, there are many who you might expect to find in the family tree of God's promised king. You've got the fathers of the nation of Israel, people like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. You've got great kings like David and Solomon. You've got good kings like Hezekiah and Josiah. You've got faithful leaders like Zerubbabel after the exile. But there are also some, shall we say, colorful characters in Jesus' family tree. In fact, Abraham, in verse 2, he was no stranger to lying his way out of trouble. He was no stranger to trying to engineer the promises of God. He was trying to engineer the fulfillment of God's promises his own way. Through an elaborate deception, Jacob, in verse 2, he cheated his brother out of his blind dad's blessing and inheritance. Rahab, in verse 5, was a prostitute. Not a great person to have in your family tree. It kind of questions the pedigree, doesn't it, to have a prostitute in your family tree. David, in verse 6, he lied, he committed adultery, and he committed murder because he couldn't keep his eyes off someone else's wife. It's interesting that the reference to Bathsheba in verse 6 is quite bald. The wife of Uriah, not the wife of David, the wife of Uriah. There's certainly no attempt to try and hide the family secrets there. Solomon, verse 6 and 7, he had woman troubles. He compromised on his responsibility to lead the people to God. And that was because of the varying religious traditions of his 700 wives. His son Rehoboam, in verse 7, he was a disaster as a king. And it's amazing that even two tribes stuck with Rehoboam during the civil war. His son Abijah did exactly the same by leading the whole nation into idol worship. In fact, out of the grand total of about 20 rulers that Israel had between the split and the exile, 4 we can count as good, 4 we can count as kind of kind of a mix of good or bad. Let's call them mediocre. But the other 12 leaders of Israel were utter ratbags. And perhaps the worst of all was Manasseh, who we read about in verse 10, one of Jesus' ancestors. We read the book of 2 Kings telling us about Manasseh, and it says this in 2 Kings verse 21. For Manasseh rebuilt the high places that Hezekiah, his father, had destroyed. Hezekiah, good king. And he erected altars for Baal and made an Asherah, an idol, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done. And he worshipped all the host of heaven, that's the stars and the moon and the sun, and he served them. And he built altars to these in the house of the Lord, in the temple. He built altars to the sun, the moon, and the stars. The temple of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem I will put my name. And he built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the temple. And he burned his son as an offering. And he used fortune-telling and omens, and he dealt with mediums and with necromancers. And he did much evil in the sight of the Lord. And these guys were Jesus' ancestors. In fact, not even all of Jesus' ancestors were Israelites. We might say that Jesus wasn't really a purebred. Abraham was from what would later be Babylon. Tamar in verse 3 was from Canaan. So was Rahab. Ruth was from Moab. And it's amazing that Matthew is okay telling us that these are Jesus' ancestors. You know, if we found these kind of things in our family tree, we might want to hide them away. We might find them embarrassing. But what about Jesus? Well, where we are shaped by our ancestors, Jesus kind of goes the other way. His ancestors were colorful, weak, sinful, and faithless people to show us that none of them were going to be the ones through whom God will fulfill his promises. Only Jesus could do that because he's perfect, he's sinless, and he's completely faithful. And because he was perfect, he could then be a perfect sacrifice for the sins of the world. So rather than Jesus being shaped by David's adultery, or rather than Jesus being shaped by Abraham's lies, or by Rahab's prostitution, or by Manasseh's wickedness, Jesus dies to save sinners just like them. And so if people like that could be in Jesus' family tree, what's to say that you or I couldn't be part of Jesus' family? Jesus' family line runs with strange blood. And that's because even though God's promises would be worked out through the physical nation of Israel, the end goal was a nation of nations and peoples and tribes and languages gathered around the throne of Jesus forever, like we read about in Revelation. And so to revisit that verse we read earlier from Galatians 3, Galatians 3:26, Paul writes, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." It's amazing, isn't it? Now, we've done quite a survey through these few verses. It's amazing how something we might skip over as being boring, something that's just full of names that are hard to say and events and people that are unfamiliar to us, it's amazing that it can be so full and packed with meaning. You know, friends, God never wastes his words. I hope you can see that Matthew's purpose in showing us Jesus' family tree, warts and all, is to show us who Jesus really is and how significant he is. He's the most significant person who ever lived. He's the center around which the entire history of the universe revolves. And so when we come to Christmas time, when we celebrate the arrival of Jesus, we're celebrating the arrival of the Christ, the one in whom all of God's promises find their yes. And so it's a great time of year to kind of reassess Jesus for ourselves. Have we perhaps become too familiar with Jesus? Have we forgotten who he really is? Have we left him in the manger? Have we left him in the tomb? Have we left him on the cross? What do we really believe about Jesus? And how does this affect the way we relate to God? Do we take his word seriously? Does it affect the way we live? Now, you might be here this morning and you've never realized who Jesus is. You've never realized that he's no one's equal. He's not even the equal of other great religious figures in history. If you want to ask any questions or find out how you can be one of those heirs of promise, part of Jesus' family, I'd love to chat to you after the service. I'll be sitting or standing down the front over here. You can also get in touch during the week. The details are in the front of the bulletin. Call me, email me. I'd love to chat to you. Maybe even chat to the person who brought you along today and ask them what it means to be part of Jesus' family. Because of course, if Jesus is the most significant person who's ever lived, then he's significant for you. And you need to decide what to do with him. You can't ignore someone that important. But don't let this Christmas go by without taking a serious look at who Jesus is. As we move to the end, I want to take the title of that TV series and turn it around a bit, bearing in mind everything we've spoken about this morning, and ask the question, who do you think Jesus really is? Now, as I close, I want to leave you with some thought-provoking words from a Dutch Bible teacher who lived in the last century. And he said this, Jesus was not the first Christian. Jesus was and is the Christ. Well, why don't we pray together? Perhaps take just a few minutes on your own to reflect on who Jesus is, reflect on the things you've learned about him this morning. Perhaps take some time to do business with God where you need to, where you've perhaps forgotten who Jesus really is. Just take some time to quietly pray in your own heart. Well, let's pray together. Our Lord and God, we thank you so much that in these verses we can see how you've been working your unstoppable plan through from the beginning of the creation. And Lord, we thank you so much that in Jesus these promises are made real for us as well. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't neglect the promises that you've brought to us in Christ. And I pray that at this Christmas time, Lord, that we might truly see the Christ behind Christmas. Pray that we would know him, that we'd worship him and live for him, and desire that others would know this Jesus as well. We pray this in his name, and for your glory's sake. Amen.